Wow, what a beautiful treat. Thank you, Castell, and your family very much. Why don't you stick around for a while, a few months, years maybe? Bring some more music. We love music here, as you know, and it's wonderful to see a family singing together. That's very, very special. Kind of like the Von Trapp family, you know, they traveled all over the world. Thank you for coming and sharing that beautiful message with us. Well, you know, where are we today? We've gone through the book of Luke. We're ready to close that particular perspective of the life of Jesus. And as I looked up here this morning, I suddenly realized that there's some incredible symbology up here if you want to take a look at it. First of all, we have the symbol of the birth of Christ, his birthday. Then we have a gap here, and we have the symbol of Christ's death, right? Death on the cross. And then we have what? Symbol, the robe lying there empty, the symbol of Christ's resurrection. And then we have one more. We have the word that tells us what is in store for us here on this earth until he comes again. So we have birth, death, resurrection, and the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't that great? There's the sermon. All done. You guys can go to lunch now. I could not pass that up. I'm looking there and I'm thinking, yeah, that's interesting. The cross and the tree, the cross and the tree. And a lot of people, you know, they'll go around saying, well, the tree, it's a symbol of paganism and all that stuff. But I'm sorry. I'm going to claim it for the Lord. Okay? It is a Christian symbol. And I'm glad that we're able to remember to put Christ in Christmas. Put Christ in Christmas. So we're closing now on Luke. We're almost at the end. And last week, the two disciples that traveled with Jesus on the road to Emmaus arrived at their home. And, of course, they went to break the bread and they saw the nail scars in the hands of Jesus. And suddenly it says they recognized Jesus. What did they do? Sit there and finish the supper and wait and sleep that night and wake up the next morning and go back to Jerusalem? No. Immediately they got up. And they rushed back to Jerusalem to share the good news of the risen Lord. What would you do? What would you do if you had gone through what the disciples had just gone through? The loss of their Lord Jesus. The fear of being, well, persecuted themselves. Wondering what the future held. And suddenly, Jesus appears, the risen Lord. Now, of course, the rumor was going around Jerusalem. Well, he's not in the grave anymore. So we don't know where he is. We think the disciples took him and took him away just to prove that he was resurrected. But these two men had seen with their very own eyes the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they wanted to share that good news. They couldn't wait. They didn't even finish their food, I'm sure. And it was 7 miles of some of the worst terrain. It was rocky. It was hard. It was down. Well, it was uphill. They were headed back to Jerusalem along a road that was known for people who hid out there and robbed people who came by. It was a dangerous place. But nothing could contain them. Nothing could stop them from proclaiming the good news of the risen Lord. And they rush back to Jerusalem, and what do they find? They find the disciples hiding in a room. Well, you know, we can say, well, what's the matter with those guys? You know, didn't they listen to Jesus? Didn't they hear what he said? Didn't they hear his words? Well, I don't know. Sometimes, you know, when we have our own minds made up, we forget, don't we? We forget. And they were fearful. And so they were kind of clustered together, wondering what next, what now? We don't dare even stay in Jerusalem. We've got to get out of here. We've got to leave. We've got to take our families and flee because the Romans are going to get us. They're going to persecute us. They're going to crucify us. And then these two men burst into the room and share the good news of the risen Lord. Now, somewhere in between the road to Emmaus and this announcement that these disciples made in this upper room, Peter had also seen the risen Lord, or had gone to the tomb. And here in verse, beginning with verse 44, Jesus said to them, "This is what I have told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And I like verse 45. What does it say? "Then he opened their minds." How many of you this morning think you might need to have your minds opened a little? I know I do. And this message that I studied all week long and prepared for this morning had me so buzzed and so going that I could hardly sleep last night. The same joy and the same excitement that I believe filled the hearts of those disciples is how I felt last night. I could hardly sleep. I tossed and I turned and I thought, what a wonderful message. What a wonderful message Luke is sharing with us here this morning in Luke chapter 24. It says, Jesus opened their minds. And what did he do? Right after he opened their minds, he did what? He reminded them of God's word. He reminded them. He reminded them of what the word had said and what he had said would take place. He turned their minds to the Word of God. When your mind is all locked, when your mind is all made up, when you've decided what it's going to be, remember that Jesus will always open your mind if you will turn to His Word. There are so many opinions today as to what this coming year is going to bring for us. The year 2012. Everywhere you turn, there's somebody advertising or some program or some TV program that's telling you what's going to happen in the year 2012. Well, let me tell you something. Nothing has changed since Luke chapter 24. Jesus did not tell his disciples when he was going to come back. He didn't give them a date. He didn't give them a month or a day or an hour or a year. In fact, the Word of God tells us that Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back. The angels don't even know when he's coming back. Who knows when the second coming is? The Father, the Heavenly Father, only knows. So not only are we here on this earth in anticipation of the coming of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, but the angels themselves and Jesus Christ himself is awaiting that final word from the Father that says, "Go forth and bring my children home." That's the good news of being an Adventist today in the year 2011 and also tomorrow in the year 2012. The good news is that God did not tell us when he was coming back. He simply told us, well, let's see what he told the disciples. He reminded them of the word, and then he said, remember, the Messiah will suffer, and he will die, and he will rise from the dead. Well, that sounds like the gospel to me, doesn't it? Isn't that the gospel? All boiled down? Real simple. The Messiah is going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised from the dead. And he's done that so that repentance and forgiveness of sin can be preached. You see? Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. He fulfilled them by coming to this earth as a little babe and dying on a cross and rising from the grave. He fulfilled the Old Covenant. And so, like the disciples who were wondering, well, now what? What's next? What's going to happen? And Jesus tells them, I did this so that repentance and forgiveness of sin could be preached. And then he goes on in the same verse. In verse 48, he says, you are witnesses of these things. Now, some of you are saying, well, that's good for them. Good for the disciples. They got to witness the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But that was 2,000 years ago. What's in it for me this morning here in right on the edge of 2012? What message can I take from their witness that will carry me through the coming months and the coming years of my life? Well, it's the same message that the disciples had. The message hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, the promised Messiah of the Old Covenant. He came to this earth, and He walked this earth, and He healed, and He comforted. He brought peace. He brought hope. He reflected the character of His Father. He came to this earth, and He died on a cross. He died for you, and He died for me. Because we're pretty bad sinners. And without Him, there would be no hope. He died on a cross and then rose again. The message hasn't changed. It's the same message. 2,000 years later, you will be my witnesses. I will send you, it says. Let's take a look. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you. That's not just the disciples of the first century. That's you and me today. I will send you. We are the bearers of the good news of a risen Lord. We are like the disciples on the way to Emmaus. We are the ones who proclaim the good news of salvation to a dying world. I am going to send you, and then he says, what my Father has promised. You know when the Father makes a promise, does He keep it? Huh? He does. We're kind of, you know, as humans, we're just a little bit, we don't really want to answer that sometimes because, well, you know, we break promises all the time. We mess up each other's minds all the time by breaking promises. And all of us have had the experience of having somebody break a promise. But I can assure you that you can search the Scriptures and you will discover that God never, ever breaks a promise. He always fulfills His covenant. He always fulfills His promise. You can take that to the bank. I guarantee you, He will fulfill His promise. And so, He promised the disciples. He said, stay in the city until you have been clothed. And I like the word clothed. Until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, to the disciples, that was still mysterious. What does that mean? What does it mean to you today if someone says to you, I want you to stay in this church, I want you to stay here until you've been clothed or you've been covered or you've been empowered by power from on high? What would that mean? Well, God always keeps His promises. And so, we are reminded that it was necessary, and I'm just underlining what I talked about a little bit last week, it was necessary for Christ to shed His blood for our sins so that the veil of separation, the veil of separation could be removed and Christ could be proclaimed the resurrected Lord. You see, it's Christ that embodies and it's Christ that establishes the new covenant. And the writers of the New Testament over and over again talk about the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, some people say, well, the old covenant was inferior to the new covenant. Paul even says that in one of the passages of Scripture where, you know, the old covenant was the blood of lambs. But the new covenant is based on the blood of who? Jesus Christ. You see, the old covenant looked forward to the to the death of Jesus on the cross. The people who lived before the death of Jesus on the cross looked forward to. And so everything that took place in the temple, everything that took place in the tabernacle, all the rituals, all the shedding of the lamb, of the blood of the lambs, and all of these things, they all were symbols that would help the people understand about what would take place when the Messiah came. And so you and I are in a similar position as those who lived before the cross, because we weren't there like the disciples, were we, when it took place. And so we look back to what was accomplished on the cross. They look forward, we look back. But the central message of the Word of God, the central message of all the history of this planet, of this world, is pivots around the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even secular people use the terms AD and BC. What does that mean? Before Christ and after his death. Anno Domingo. Okay? Before and after. Everyone on this planet has either, those who have died and those who are still alive, have either lived before the death of Jesus or after the death of Jesus. The message is still the same. You can go through the Old Testament and you will see the grace of God is evident in the Old Testament. You will see the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets that look forward to the death of Jesus. They prophesy about the coming of Jesus Christ. And the writers of the New Testament look back. We look back. What's interesting about those who look back, though, there's one other thing that we add to our dynamic or our dimension. We look back, but we also look forward. We have one more thing to look forward to. Everybody that has lived on this planet has one thing in common, and that is that they look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that in common with those who lived before the cross and those that lived after the cross. We all look forward to the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus. Jesus had to suffer and to die before he could be glorified. You can twist the Bible all different directions. You can say whatever you want to say. You can come up with all kinds of heretical theory and heretical theology, but I can assure you one thing. You cannot get away from the necessity of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus died. Yeah, the cross is scandalous, but it was God's appointed way. It was his appointed way for his Son to enter into glory. We talked about that last week. He offered himself in atonement for you and for me. He took our place so that we could have hope of eternal life. And let me assure you this, your faith and my faith rests on both the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the entering in to glory. Christ's radiance, his splendor, his glory come by the way of the cross. That's why last week we mentioned the song, The Way of the Cross Leads Home. If you're looking ahead and in 2012 or 2013 or 2020 or 4030, if you're looking ahead, you're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way to get home but through the cross of Jesus Christ. The stunning conclusion of the Bible is that none of us, not you and not me, nor anyone else, can merit our own salvation. Mm-hmm. There is nothing that you can add to. There's nothing that you can do to better the sacrifice that Jesus made. None of us are declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Romans. Paul talks about that in Romans 3:20. No one will be justified by observing the law. Galatians 2:16. A quotation from one of my favorite authors goes like this. We profoundly believe that no works of the law, no deeds of the law, no effort, however commendable, and no good works, whether they be many or few, sacrificially or not sacrificially, can in any way justify the sinner. Here's another one. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. Steps to Christ, page 62. But the good news, here it is, the good news. Even though we realize that we are in a condition of sinfulness, even though we realize that our very nature is sinful, the good news is Christ has made a way of escape for us. That's good news this morning. That's hallelujah. Okay? He lived a sinless life. Jesus Christ did. He died for us. And now he offers to take our sins. Now listen to this. He offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. I want that to sink in this morning. Okay? Jesus Christ takes our sin on him, the burden of our sin on his shoulders, and he dies on the cross with the burden of sin crushing his life. And in exchange for that, what does he do? We deserve the death, didn't we? In exchange for that, he gives us his righteousness. Is that a fair trade? Not in my book, it isn't. Not a fair trade. Not in any way, shape, or form. There must be some price that I can pay. You know, where's my wallet? There must be something I can do that will qualify me or make me better or somehow justify me. No, there is nothing you can do. And it's in that condition of realizing that there is nothing that we can do, that we are helplessly and hopelessly lost, it is in that condition that Christ can come to us and say, here is my righteousness. Let me put the robe on you. Another quotation, Steps to Christ, page 62. Sinful as your life may have been, for his sake, you are accepted, or rather accounted, as righteous. Did you hear that? Sinful as your life may have been, for his sake, for his sake, you are accounted righteous. No, it's not for your sake, it's for his sake. Okay, I like that. Sinful, you see. We all need Jesus Christ. And here's another one that I really like. Christ's character stands in place of your character. Now listen to this. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. You hear that? Same book, Steps to Christ. That's powerful. It's Christ's character. Let me make sure you get this clear, okay? Because there are some heresies going around that don't clarify this. Christ's character, not your character, or the character you might be able to achieve. It's Christ's character that stands in place of your character. So you have Christ's character and you have your character, okay? Christ's character stands in the place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. You like that? If you like good deals, there it is. That's a good deal, wouldn't you say? All right? Salvation is not earned nor achieved. It is not extracted by manipulation or through meritorious acts. It is simply given. Now, this is the time of year that you all probably have some of your Christmas gifts on. Or you drove up in one. I don't know what kind of Christmas gifts you got. But a person gives you a gift, and they don't say, well, you know, I expect you to pay me back for that. You know, it cost me $20,000, so you got to give it back. Or those pair of shoes cost, you know, $100. You have to make sure you pay me back. No, when a person gives you a gift, it's a gift, right? It's not intended for you to pay them back or to feel guilty all year that they bought and spent so much money on you. When God gives us His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, and in turn, He gives us His righteousness, it is a gift. It's not merited. You can't use a credit card to pay it off. You can't take a loan out. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that made it possible. The greatest price that has ever been paid for any gift in the universe. Grace. Now listen to this. Gospel Workers, page 315. Grace is not merely one of the fundamental doctrines of a denomination. Listen to this. It is the great truth around which all truths cluster. Huh? Whew. I want to get excited. Do a little dance. That's exciting, folks. I don't know if you're asleep this morning, but listen. The fundamental truth is that grace of God that is seen through the death of Jesus Christ, the face of grace is Jesus Christ on the cross, the resurrected Lord, the glorified Lord, that is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. So you want to know what the essence of Christianity is? Grace of God. The grace of God. That's the essence. That's the core. That's the center of it all. Everything else stands and pales in the face of that one thing. Oh, and heaven help you if you think you can add to the grace of God. What arrogance. What spiritual arrogance. You see, that's exactly what some of the people who followed the old covenant tried to do. God gave them a covenant and they added to it. Page after page after page, book after book after book. Until there were so many rules that nobody could ever possibly meet those rules. They totally missed the point. So Jesus had to come and set them straight and tell them, listen, guys, let's just clear the air here. Let's just clear everything out. And let's just put this, let's clarify this. You are saved by grace. And the face of grace is Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, who rose from the dead, who is glorified in heaven today, who is now carrying on the ministry of righteousness. You say, how so? Well, without Jesus in heaven, none of us have any hope. Now, that's clear, right? Without Jesus, the risen Lord, the Son of God in heaven, none of us have any hope. He is the risen, He is the glorified Son of God. His ministry in heaven is to offer His righteousness to His children. To offer His righteousness. And so, if you want to follow the new covenant, I mean, there's a lot of things we could talk about when it comes to the new covenant. We're just kind of skipping across the top here. We have got to adjust our thinking. We need to have our minds open, like Jesus did to the disciples there. We need to have our minds open because we get so entrenched. We get so deeply entrenched in doing it our way. Or in doing it the way, well, my Bible teacher told told me 20 years ago, or doing it the way my seminary teacher told me 30 years ago. No, there's only one way. We just said it, the way of the cross leads home. There's only one way to get home. There's only one way that we have hope for 2012 or 3040 or whatever. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Through a relationship, a daily relationship, the kind of relationship the Apostle Paul had. He said, I die daily so that what? So that Christ might live in me. Die daily. Oh, well, wait a minute. I know I have problems with being, you know, getting up in the morning. Do I need to die in the morning? Yeah. You need to die so that Christ might live in you. So that His righteousness might cover you. So that His glory might shine forth in your life and people will say, he's been with Jesus. What do you think it was that motivated the disciples to spend their entire life proclaiming the risen Lord? By the way, one of the ways the disciples greeted themselves in the first century was, He is risen. Do we do that anymore? Too bad, huh? He is risen. And when you said that to another Christian, they knew immediately that you were a Christian. He is risen. I told you that a number of years ago, I like to collect kind of old things and antiques and things that are really odd. And a friend of mine over in Ireland sent me something very interesting. They have found piles of copper and brass and sometimes gold. Little piles here and there and everywhere. And they found out that these were old battlefields where the Romans and the Celts and the Irish had wars. And they couldn't figure out what it was until they took these clumps of copper and they cleaned them up and they found out they were rings. The rings, the soldiers would put rings on all their fingers, the Roman soldiers. And the reason they put them on their fingers is so that when a sword comes down, if their hand happened to be there, it would hit those rings and it would take their fingers off. Makes sense, don't you think? And so they would find clusters of these rings. The bones had long since disappeared, but the brass was still there, and I have one of those rings. I have three of them. And two of them, this is exciting to me, how I ended up with these, I don't know. But two of them have carved in the top of the ring palm branches, okay? One of them has a cross, but the palm branches was symbolic of the risen Lord. That poor guy, his life was ended there on that battlefield, but he was a born-again Christian. Maybe someday when I get to heaven, I'll hand it back to him. Hey, remember this? You lost this one when you were in Ireland. The risen Lord was the theme of the early church. Why the risen Lord? Because I can tell you something right now, folks. Without the risen Lord, we have no salvation. Without the risen Lord, we have no forgiveness of sin. Without the risen Lord, God is not powerful enough to overcome Satan. Without the risen Lord, there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the risen Lord is a theme that echoes down through time. To follow the new covenant, we must adjust our thinking. The new covenant is about what He has done, not about what we must do. It's about what He has done, not about what we must do. It's about accepting His acceptance of us, not about making ourselves acceptable. Did you get that one? That was a tongue twister for me too. But I'll say it again because I want you to remember it. The new covenant is about accepting His acceptance of me or of us, not about making ourselves acceptable. Do you get it? It's a matter of emphasis, you see. It's a matter of emphasis. When we can arrive at a point in our lives when we accept ourselves, standing before the holy, glorious throne of God, the judgment seat of God, when we can look and stand there with unveiled faces, by the way Hebrews says, that veil that once separated us from the glory and the holiness of God has been torn. By the way, that's symbolic of the death of Christ on the cross too. His body was torn. We now can come boldly before what? The throne of God. Don't try to do it on your own. Don't you dare do it on your own. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram tried. Guess what happened to them? And they disappeared. When you come before the throne of God, when you come before the holy throne of God in the most holy place, you must come wearing the robes of the righteousness of Jesus. If you wear it on your own, if you try to get in there on your own merits, with your own righteousness, you will be destroyed. Mm-hmm. The Bible in John chapter 15 says, "You do not choose me, I chose you." You like that? He chose us. Chose us. Isaiah 12 says, it's about drinking at the wells of His salvation. That's what it is. We obey and we worship God for what? We worship Him because of what He's already done. And what He promises to do. He's already done it. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it or divide or multiply it. He's already done it. When we finally stop trying to establish our salvation on our own behavior, then the blindfold, the curtain, the veil will come off, and we shall see what He has done. Look at 2 Corinthians, just in closing here. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I don't have time to go through the whole thing. This is what I read just before I went to bed last night and messed up my sleep. So, don't read this when you go to bed. Read it when you wake up in the morning. All right? But I'm going to read very quickly, and I'm going to emphasize a couple points. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much? Now listen to that. If the ministry that condemned people, humans, was glorious, how much glorious is the ministry that brings what? Righteousness. You see, Jesus is the minister of righteousness. He's the one that brought righteousness into the picture. He's the one that makes it possible for us to boldly come before the throne of God, because it's His righteousness He's giving out to His people. It's a ministry that brings righteousness. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was faded away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Verse 16. Here it is. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that needs to turn to the Lord, now's the time to do it. Not because some people say that 2012 is our last year. That's not why you turn to the Lord. You turn to the Lord because you need the Lord. You need His righteousness to have eternal life. He says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I want to dedicate my life in the coming year. I want to dedicate my life to sharing the good news of salvation, to sharing the good news of Christ's ministry of righteousness. Oh, I am a sinner, no doubt. But His righteousness is what covers me. Not so that I can go on sinning, as Paul says. No, Because if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ and you've let him into your heart, you're not going to want to do anything that would hurt him. We allow him to live in us so that he might be glorified, so that his righteousness, his ministry of righteousness, might be multiplied on this earth. Come soon, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. Lord, tonight, this afternoon, or this morning rather, we stand in awe of your amazing gift. It ties our tongues, it baffles our minds why you would die and then exchange our sins for your righteousness. But we thank you, and we accept that into our lives. And like the disciples of old, we look forward to your return. Whenever that is, Lord, we're not going to get caught up in all that numerology and all that other crazy stuff that the world's caught up in, because they fear the end of the world. Lord, we don't fear the end of the world because we know you're coming. You're coming to take us home. We're just wavering strangers. We're just wandering through this old world, this old sin-sick world. And we need the assurance of your Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can live each day the way you would have us to live. So come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer this morning. In your name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.